Reading is in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain from his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? But and if he suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's quite surprising from the first chapter of this epistle how very searching it is. Although these are notes maybe 40 years old, yet it amazes me, you know, reading them again, how people felt at that time, because they are very searching. They make me ask, anyway, myself, now more than then, I think, what kind of a person am I? What kind of a Christian am I? Is there any sign of spiritual life there? And you begin to think, well, these words, millions and millions of Christians, some went on with the Lord, who professed to be Christian. Some just went along, but didn't, not with him. And some went back. What a story it must be, you know. What a story of joy and of sorrow and disappointment and victory. So many different situations. And each one of us, in a way, you're on your own, aren't you? And I'm on my own. You can't open the gates of heaven for me. I can't open the gates of heaven for you. But there's one thing that remains consistent through it all, the consistency of the word of God. This does not change. From century one and onwards, it does not change. The timeless word of God, sometimes loved, sometimes hated, sometimes twisted, all sorts of things. But whatever men may try to do to it, it has survived and will survive. Why? It is God-breathed. Peter, in his concern to the scattered Christians, desires them to be strong in the faith. And I think this would be the desire of all of us here, that supposing you were in where I am now, or in our pastor's position, your desire would be the same as his, so for us to be strong in the faith, and for us to encourage one another. Encouragement is a difficult thing. It can be taken. It can be taken badly, and it can be taken with gratitude. But when you sit down and think, well, if that encouragement was really meant to help me, we should be humble. Anyway, in verse 7 of chapter 1, if you remember, that the trial of your faith. And now, how important is it? Be much more precious than of gold. Now, you know, when you think of all the finances that's talked about today, and millions have gone into billions and billions have gone into trillions, so I don't know the meaning of those figures anymore. I only know that the postcard had a penny stamp when I was a boy, and there were 240 pennies in £1. Now there are 100. I don't know what proportion of a penny it would be of the penny of today, a very fraction. And for half a penny, you could get an ounce of sweets. And for a farthing, which is a quarter of a penny, you could have two sweets. You know, so it's quite an amazing thing. And I can tell you the price of a Rolls Royce. Very, very rare. They're £1,000. I mean, that was a fortune. It was much more than many people's wages for years, you know. £1,000, imagine. At the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be strong in faith. Now, I'm asking myself, do I want to be strong in faith? Would I be willing to be strong in faith in any situation? You know, nobody can say that about yourself. You trust with all your heart that you would be. You want to be strong, whatever it is. That's what we want to be, and by God's grace, we can be. He points out to them the necessity of being men and women, you know, of good Christian people, men and women of grace. You know what I mean? It's a nice phrase, men and women of grace. It's not meant to be poetic. It's meaning that they should be good living, honest Christians submitting to Christ. They will suffer for that. They will suffer even in churches, you know. If some don't want to go on and others do, you'll always find a problem, as far as I've seen that all along my ministry. They will suffer for righteousness' sake. They will. And you will. Every one of you will suffer if you do this for righteousness' sake. But it is a privilege. Our blessed Lord said in Matthew 5, 10 and 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What a thing to say. And not very popular, is it? Blessed are they. Happy, blessed are they which are persecuted. You wouldn't have thought anybody would support that, would you? But why? For righteousness' sake. If you are condemned by others for doing right, then you're a very blessed person. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you're in a tradition that virtue and goodness and holiness will always be opposed in this world. Everywhere it will be opposed. And especially in the churches, evangelical churches, particularly, Satan will do all he can. He's not so bothered about the others. He's got them anyway. Particularly, he would want to destroy that which is good. Now then, the protection of the Christian. Have we any protection, any insurance? In verse 12 of this chapter 3, for the eyes, this is touching on last week's, no, previous week, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But for those who do evil, his face is against them. Can you imagine anything worse than that? His face is against you. And he said, did he look at you? Yes. But that look, he was against me. And our faces and our expressions give a great deal away of our attitude and our feeling. But with us who believe, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. That's a very, very lovely thing. And who is he that will harm you? Look at these lovely words. And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? Who can really do any lasting harm? You know, they can kill your body, can't kill your soul. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. So he's saying, really, he knew he was writing to people who were suffering a great deal for their faith. You know, it was a ruthless time, and in many countries today, I know, that you only had to one step off out and you lost everything. And you might just suddenly fall from being comfortable to have nothing. Now, in the context, who is this that will harm you? Well, whatever physical pain or material disadvantages that we may have to suffer, we must pursue God through it all, because his face is against them, and his eye is upon you, and his ear is ready to listen to your prayer. Happy are ye if you be like this. Don't be afraid of them. Now then, the position of the Christian: for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and we know the grace of God in Christ. We have been forgiven greatly, and how we should greatly love. Can I stay there for a minute? Everybody knows himself. I know all of you generally. I don't know you, do I? You know me in a general way, but you don't know me. But we know in the sense of, yes, I know him, I know him, I know him very well. But to really know a person, we have a good idea of ourselves, not a perfect one. But God knows us very well. Now then, would you say that you have been forgiven a great deal? What do you think? I want you to think of your life now. I've been forgiven a lot. You know, I've been forgiven a lot. About you? And know that you have forgiven. And to be forgiven, you have to come to Christ. You have to, the word repent is metanoia in Greek, is to turn around, roundabout turn, from your life to God. And then this precious gift of faith is given you. And you come to Christ, it's a remarkable thing, and you experience forgiveness. And it's a permanent one. You know, not a kind of a moody one, but a permanent one. And he says here, I want you to do something for me. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, heart here is the center of our being. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So it's not the emotional bit, it's the center of you. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And there's a great deal there. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? It means that for those who have been forgiven and who have peace with God, it means that between him and yourself and myself, there's a communion. And it isn't that we walk about looking dreamy, not that, but there is a communion. I think that hymn I quote quite often does express it well. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, always close to him. Like a little child, you know, that's very close. I say 2 or 3 year old, almost clutching to his mother and holding on to her skirt so that she's not too far away. She's walking, is happy, but he doesn't want to go too far away, that she's in his sight. How far are you from Christ in your daily life? In your words, in your thoughts? We can be unkind. Oh, I know we all can. And we know how to do it. We know how to do it by making it sound good. And we're always criticism of other people and never ourselves. But we should. You should make us honest, Lord. You know, make us honest. And it's catching. If some do that, it'll get to others. To commune with God means, the word is we have really, is to communicate with Christ. Realizing his indwelling presence. Now, do you remember in Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? Now, do you know what that means? It's not only talking there of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's a kind of an aspect of faith, of Christ rather. It's that he dwells, you are in Christ as a believer, but that he lives with you. Right? He lives, and his throne is your heart. That's what it means. that Christ may dwell in her heart by faith. And if you look at that prayer, you begin to find that he wants you to move and to get on with things, because we're answerable. He emphasizes the inner and the spiritual character of all true Christian worship. In our hearts, he's in our midst. Now, be ready. What does he want me to do? All right, when you say, I will endeavor by thy grace, God, to do that. Very well, you say. And be ready always to give an answer to every man. Now, what does that mean? You have to speak then, to give an answer. Well, who are these people, you know? Well, if they ask you a question, how have you got such peace? And you're silent. It's not just enough to show your patience. You say, I can tell you why. It's not in my own strength. It is the Lord's. And many of us who have known illnesses, or others who have had illnesses, have seen this. That just an ordinary person, you know, who normally would be perhaps a little nervous, and maybe not, but in a time of great adversity as a Christian, an incredible peace. You know, a peace. And somebody comes along saying, what's that? Why don't you curse God and die? Like Bill that Eliphaz and Zophar at Job through. Why don't you curse God and die? Be with him. They say, no, I love him. But look what he's doing to you. I love him. He doeth all things well. And there is a purpose in everything. Do you really love him? Why do you love him? Because he loved me first. What kind of a love was it? Well, it was a suffering love that enabled me to be a Christian. He went to the cross. He shed his blood as a punishment for my sin. So he loved me very, very much. And whatever valley I've got to go through, he is with me, and he knows what suffering is. In chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, there's an example given here how we should be. Remember, we talked about wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, if you remember, that example was, if the wife was a Christian and the husband was not, then by her very example, she would show that she loved the Lord and possibly win him too. But by her example, then a big thing arises here. Do we as parents, are we an example to our children? You know? Or as children, if our parents are not converted, are we an example to them? So the child might say, I think that would hurt my father and mother. I think it would hurt them very much. And you don't want to do that. You may do it sometimes, but you're sorry that you've done it. You want to do that because you want to live Christ. The most difficult place to live Christ is in the home. They know us so well. They know what gets us down. They know what sparks us off. They know us. And so when they see a change in you, whatever happened to you? Whatever happened to you? The remark I heard from my parents was, or my father said, it's one of his fads again. But after 10 years of the fads, he wanted to know what it was. You know, it's a very difficult place. Is the home, and especially a kind home. In a cruel home, you make a stand, but in a kind home, they're so lovely that they must see the difference, that you forgive and that you love where it's impossible. You belittle nobody, you mock nobody, you make fun of nobody, and you speak evil of no man. And I thought about that. That came to me as a very lesson from the Lord. And that's a good sentence there. Speak evil of no man. But then I realized what he was saying. We speak because we think. So if we think evil, we'll find a way of saying it. Won't we? We'll find a way. So our example in the home or any little group we are in, there's a time to speak and to speak about him. Now, he says here, if I can add up now this full sentence, and be ready always, on guard, all right, to give an answer to every man, a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's strange. It's as if you said, with a soldier at war and trying to have a little sleep, but he sleeps with a sword by his side, not in the scabbard even, by his side. And us too, always on guard, always ready to give a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You might say, I just don't understand you. They're blaming you for things you haven't done. And it says, you know, quite plainly here, take it well. Take it with grace. You can't understand. And you say, well, I have a Saviour. This wouldn't be me. I really would fly off the handle. I really would. But I've long since stopped doing that because I want to please my Lord and live as the Lord would have me. The hope is the anchor of the soul. It is our inheritance. It is a lively hope. That's how it's translated in some places. We are called to live a life of grace, expected to share the secret that we have. But then there's another thing here. With meekness and fear. Why meekness and fear? Well, I'll tell you, two or three direct references or more, but there are some indirect references which in a way are more telling. You know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we know what that is. It's a verse, I didn't want to look at it in my early Christian life for years even. Even in the ministry, in the early church, I didn't want to know it. It scared me because I can say, oh, the terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. I'm saved. And you say, come on, come into the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world for you. But he would say, half a minute. Do you remember when you were saved? Yes, Lord. Now you've arrived home. There is a space there. That is to be a life of grace. But you know my temperament. You know my grace. You know the difficulty I had. But you know my strength. So for the period from when we converted to when we die, there is I prefer to call it an assessment. It is a judgment. It's nothing to do with hell. It's nothing to do with hell at all. We are judged before heaven. We are judged before heaven for our lives as Christians. Each thought, each word, each action. Now then, we will be no less happy in heaven, no less saved in heaven, but we are answerable. And what does this do? Well, what some people kind of cover this over by making another teaching. I say, when you fail, you're unsaved and get saved again so you have a clean sheet. Well, that's ridiculous. This is much better. Once saved, you're saved forever. But we can't take that Christian life as if it were a cheap thing. You know, so we ask him to give us grace and strength with meekness and fear because I have to stand in the judgment seat of Christ. So you might ask, why did you break that person's heart? Why did you do it? Why did you take that action? Why did you do it? Why? You're answerable. Now, don't expect me to give the answer to this. I don't know. People speculate. There are rebukes and rewards. I don't know what they are, but there are rebukes and rewards. But one this thing is certain, nothing of the joy of heaven will be taken away from us. But it's a very salutary thing, you see. Otherwise, you had this, it appears in the Bible. Some said, now that we've been forgiven, in order to get more grace, we can go on sinning to have more grace. And the more we sin, the more grace we get. And Paul said, God forbid, you're talking rubbish. Once you are saved, there are great expectations, and you have vast resources to draw upon them. Then I can remember the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking on this, and he said, if this is new to you now, don't suddenly mean, oh, I'm going to have an awful time in the day of Christ. It's not going to be very good at all. I say, stop it. We'll all have some rebukes. From now on, start collecting rewards. Now, that's not salvation through works. Now on, change. Don't mope with the past, but get on with the present and the future, which is sound common spiritual sense. Then the preparation of the Christian to bring us to glory, our direction must always be Godward. We may arrive there sooner than we thought. To bring us that way, it leads us to God. God is a spirit. We cannot describe him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot describe him. He is a creator. We're only tiny little things. We can't even say we're the size of little ants, can we? Not really. As compared to the majesty and the immensity of God. But he has done something to us, small as we are, that we are children of God. That's who we are. So we keep the family name clean. Children of God. We're also heirs of God. We're also joint heirs with Christ. See who we are. See who you are. And sometimes you have to say to yourself, remember who you are. Remember who you are. But it was provoked. Remember who you are. And remember the resources that you have. It's an amazing life. It makes no demands on anybody, no conditions. Its conscience is clear. There are many accusations. Many will deride or belittle you. There are many evildoers who try to run you down or belittle your Christian faith or belittle your ministry or whatever you are, belittle you somewhere else. There are many who will do that. You need not be ashamed. You need not be ashamed. Keep on. Keep on the way he has put you. Much better, says verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So if you suffer for something you didn't do, and you're not guilty, although others may regard you as guilty, God will bless you for taking it patiently. Now, however, how terrible a thing it is if we suffer as Christians for doing evil. That's very sad. Suffice for us the well-doing, suffer for well-doing, if this is God's will. And everything that happens in our lives, and so many, many different things, there's nothing outside the will of God. And there's nothing outside the plan of God for everyone who is here. For all things, strange word, not some things, not present things, but all things work together for good. To whom? To them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, how do we fare with that measuring rod? They're gentle words, but aren't they searching? As Peter, you know, Peter's changed. He's become a man who knows the love of God, the love divine, all loves excelling. He knows the love of Christ is no longer liking him, but loving him. And he is eventually martyred for him. He went all the way, all the way. Remember the end of your faith. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He didn't do them either. The just for the unjust. That's us. The just for the unjust. That he might, what he was going to do, to bring us to God. Is that lovely? So where are you taking me, Lord? Home. Who are you taking me to? God. What will it be like there? It'll be greater than you ever thought, more beautiful than you ever imagined, more kind and gracious and gentle than you could ever have a concept on earth. I'm taking you there. I'm taking you home. Thank you.